good morning. Good morning once again. Today we are starting 1 Timothy. I'm excited. Successfully completed Ecclesiastes. Now we're going to New Testament, 1 Timothy. As I begin, I just want to say today we are going to have an introduction of 1 Timothy. We will have a overview about 1 Timothy. But as I begin, I just want to remind you of my childhood. I had a maths teacher who always used to say, even if I wake you up in the middle of the night, you should say A plus B whole square. Anytime if I ask, you should be ready to say it. And suddenly you might be teaching in the class something or the other, and suddenly he will make you stand and he will ask, what is A plus B whole square? Tell me. So this is a different subject. I don't care. Tell me A plus B whole square now. And he used to say the importance of formulas. They are fundamentals. And if you are weak in the fundamentals, you're gone. It's very important to learn formulas. I think that's what is 1 Timothy all about. Being faithful to the fundamental teachings of Christianity. The importance of fundamentals and the danger of drifting away from the fundamental truths of Christianity, the gospel. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, as you all know, these are all pastoral epistles. And as we know that these are pastoral epistles, we think these letters are written to pastors, so some may assume I don't have to study. Okay, I can read through it, it's something to do with the pastors. But if you study and look through 1 Timothy, you will see it's about the church. More about the church life. The conduct of the church, of the living God. It's about believers' life. And this word church, you might have heard, it's from the Greek word ekklesia, called out group. Many people, at least few, I would say, think that church means a building where people, Christians, gather. Most of us know it's not the building, but it's us who are redeemed, called church, who are called out church. But most of us don't know what's our role in the church. What should I do in the church? We live in a culture full consumer mentality. I come to church and I listen to the sermon if I like it, and if I'll enjoy the music if it is nice, I'll go home. And if I don't feel like going to church, it's okay. I can tune into internet, you know, switch on. I can listen to the great preacher, done. But what should I do in the church? What's my role in the church? We don't know. We don't have any role in the church. I am not a pastor, I'm not a deacon, I'm not anybody in the church. So I don't have any role. You know, that is another assumption. 1 Timothy helps us to know what's our role, what's our responsibility, how we have to behave, what's our conduct in the church. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look. I'm saying that 1 Timothy is going to communicate what church is and what your role is all about. But let's look and see what Paul is saying. Why did he write this epistle? 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read from verse 14. It says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so he wants to come and visit, but he's afraid. In verse 15, he says, if I delay, he's afraid that this will be late. If I wait for the time until I come, it will be late. So what he did, I said, I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's the reason. That's the purpose of this epistle. Why did Paul wrote this epistle? He saw something happening in the church of Ephesus. Timothy was pastor in Ephesus. We'll get there. And he felt the need to write this epistle. He's going to come. Probably next week or next month. I don't know what. We don't know what his plan was. But before reaching, he felt it is important to write this letter. And it is, see, we have, this is not an email just dropping. I know I'm coming next week, but I want you to know this, I'm dropping this email. No, it's not that easy, sending a letter, writing a letter. It's expensive, and it also takes, consumes time. But he felt the need to write. Why? Because people have to know, one have to know, how to behave in the household of God. The conduct of the church. It's important. And look at verse 15. The next part. He says, household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What is a church? Number one, he says, it's household of God. It's a church of living God. It's a pillar and the buttress of the truth. Number one, household of God. This is God's house. He is the master of the house. And He is the living God. He indwells among us. His presence is there among us. And He says, church is a pillar and buttress of truth. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, verse 28. I want you to see the parallelism. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, I'll give you the context of what's happening in Acts 19. If you know Acts 19, you'll see Paul is in Ephesus church ministering there. And as he's ministering, God was working powerfully among them. And because of the wonders that God has done and because of the preaching that Paul had did, people came and, you know, threw their idols, what all they had, and the books of their previous religion and burned them. And this is one of the businessmen, probably making idols. He said, it says they are very angry and they're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." If you read it, verse 27, this is what the man who is in the business of the temple of Artemis says. "And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." That's the man who is in the business of idols, fearing, because of the ministry that is being done by Paul, he's fearing that his business will go. As I earlier mentioned, I want you to see verse 28 and see their cry. He says, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians." Look at verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. "Great indeed, if we confess, is the mystery of godliness." There is this parallelism. If you know history, this temple of Artemis or temple of Diana is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which is filled with pillars, 127 pillars, glorious pillars. So people who look at the temple of Diana say this is very majestic, glorious. And Ephesians are the people who are saved from the idolatry, saved from coming from that worship of this Diana, and they came from the temple and they're coming to the church, and Paul is saying, see, giving this metaphor, the temple of Diana, there are 127 pillars, claiming the deadness of their religion, the error of their false religion. But when you compare to the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress, the majesty is in us. We are the pillars. We are the buttress of the truth. We are the pillar. We are the buttress of the truth. And in the temple of Diana, the pillars are beautiful, but at the same time, that beauty and the glory and the majesty is secondary. Primary reason for the pillars is to uphold something, to support. That's why we have pillars in our construct houses, right? So Paul is saying we are the pillars and the buttress means the foundation of the truth. We are the ones who support God, the truth. We are the guardians of the truth. Church is the guardian of the truth. That's the mission of the church. Why does church exist on the earth? To guard the truth. To guard the truth. It is not pastor's duty to guard the truth. It is your duty. It is your duty. Each one's duty to guard the truth. If you look chapter 1, if you look chapter 1, Paul was urging Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he charged them not to. Paul is asking Timothy to defend the truth against Paul's teaching. And verse 18, this is what he says. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance to all the prophecies made up of you, that by them you wage the good warfare. Why? Holding faith and good God, holding the faith. And chapter 6, again going back to chapter 6, verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. He says, guard the deposit that entrusted to you. Now what is that is entrusted to him? It is the gospel, the message that was faithfully given. And he's saying, guard it. It is our duty, each one of us duty, to guard the truth. Because that's the reason for our existence. And what is this truth? Truth can be the whole summary of the whole theology, teaching of the Bible. But the core of the truth is, as Paul says in verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the gospel. The message is Jesus Christ. That's the truth that you defend. It's the gospel that you defend. That's what Paul writing to Corinthians, he said, we preach Christ crucified. That's the message. We preach Christ crucified. Church's primary reason to exist on this earth is to guard this truth, the gospel. And it's our duty. And that's why if you see this whole epistle, there is an emphasis on the gospel. If you look at chapter 1, as he commands Timothy to defend the truth against false teaching, and he talks about the glory of the gospel in chapter 1, was actually from verse 13, verse 12 he talks about his testimony, and verse 15 he says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am foremost. He proclaims the gospel in chapter 1. Chapter 2, again, once again he says, verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And again, chapter 3 we have already read from verse 16, he sang gospel. Church, the meaning of the church, the purpose of the church is in the current generation is lost. Many people have many ideas about what church focus should be. Some think church means you have to be gracious, so we have to reach out to the poor and needy, we have to help the sick, so we have to start hospitals, we have to start old age homes, we have to charge children homes, we have to do medical camps we should start. They are all good, but that's not church duty. What does Paul say? Church's duty is to guard the truth. We are the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And church means, if people think church means, some people think a building, some people think church, but it should be a mega church. Right now we are in a generation where there are mega churches and we want to be part of the mega churches. And when you say we have only 60 people, oh, only 60 people. 200 people, we have 200 churches. What about 200 people? We have 200 churches. It's all about mega churches, big numbers. That's not what church is. Church is not about pastor as well. As we can see, church is a group of believers, but primarily where the gospel is preached. There should be emphasis of the gospel. There is no other place on this earth you will hear gospel. It's only in the church. That is only hope for this world. And that's the church's duty. There is nowhere else gospel is heard. So church, remember, to defend God the truth and proclaim the truth. That's why 1 Timothy, we call it as the theme of the 1 Timothy, called as the simple gospel church. People make it complicated, but the simple church is a church that focuses, which proclaims the gospel, guards the gospel, where people are saved, lives are transformed. And as you, I would encourage you to read through this epistle as we start this series, you will observe that the true believers are marked with changed lives because of the gospel. And at the same time, on the contrary, Paul says the unchanged lifestyle, selfish lifestyle, is a mark of apostates and unbelievers, or nominal Christians, as it is. True believers are marked with transformed life by the gospel. On the and the opposite, there are apostates who think, who profess that they are Christians, but their lives are not changed. Now, again, as we look at this epistle, as I mentioned, this is about church, and the church is about guarding the truth and proclaiming the truth. You might think that this is not the sermon I want to hear. You know, I have a lot of problems at home, you know. I have personal sins I'm struggling with, or else I'm going through suffering. You know, comfort me. I want to listen to comfort in some sermon. They have their place. But most of the time, we are so drunk with ourselves, we will only look at ourselves and our problems, and we drown in ourselves and our problems. Life is not about ourselves. As you can see, our life is for the one who saved us. He owns. You are the household of God. He owns you. He bought us with the with precious blood. He bought with his precious blood. He owns us. And this life is supposed to live for him. So you have to strive to understand from the scriptures, how can I live for him? What should I, how should I change What is my role? What God expects from me? That's the focus. So today we are going to look at what a simple gospel church look like. And in simple gospel church, who are there? What are their roles? Where am I fitting in? What is my role? So that's, as we go through this series, I encourage you to think through this. But before I start, as I earlier mentioned, this book is written to Pastor Timothy, but it is also expected believers to read. If you see the last chapter, in verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 21, the last verse, as Paul concludes this epistle, he says, "Grace be with you." In Greek, it's simply "grace with you." But the "you" is not singular, it's plural. So even though Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul expected that Timothy will carry this to the church meetings and then he will read about them. And you can see throughout the epistle, he one again and again stresses on this. Timothy, command these things, teach this thing, and be a good servant. So this letter was written to personally Timothy, but is expected for us as a church to study. And we think this, I don't know, not everyone here are like that. Most of you are not like that. You think the truth of God, the gospel, the word, this has to do with the pastors. And it's not for the church. You know, I'm a lay person. It's for this elite group. That idea shouldn't be there, according to this episode. And not just that, some people think it has to do with the seminaries, not even the church. This gospel, the truth, God is the truth and all, the seminaries will do. We are just a church. We are not focusing on all that. We want to focus on the felt needs of the people. Those Paul wouldn't encourage. God will not encourage. It's everyone's duty to know the truth and guard the truth. So, as I start, I also want to say what Paul's concern was. He had concern when he was leaving Ephesus church in Acts 20 itself. He called the elders and he warned them beforehand. Acts 20:28, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will raise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." He saw that and he warned them. There will be false teaching, and there will be men who will raise among you and will teach twisted doctrines. And that had come in the church. There are a few false teachings we can see in 1 Timothy. I want you to see in chapter 1 verse 3. Paul says, "I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. No strange doctrine should be taught." So there are some people who are teaching different doctrines, strange doctrine. So Paul commanded Timothy to remain and defend the truth against this false teaching. What are they doing? They are devoting themselves to what? Myths and endless genealogies. One preacher said that Romans, when they see a person's behavior, they would reason it by saying his father, it's a genetic problem. His father is also like that. He's a drunkard because his father is a drunkard. He's aggressive because his father is an aggressive. So we don't know exactly what this myths and endless genealogies. It could be one of it. And what is this doing, this false teaching, which is promoting speculations. I think most of us know there will be at least one person in the group when Bible study happening want to talk about something, to speculate something which is not edifying, which has no place in the discussion also. In the millennium, we will be able to eat or what? We'll be able to fly? Glorify God is... It's exciting, definitely I agree, but that's not what we are focusing on. But the speculations, what are they doing? They're driving them away from the stewardship from the God. We are stewards, but it's driving them away. Verse 7 again, he says, there are people who are desiring to be the teachers of the law. So probably this might be from Jewish group who wanted to be teachers of the law. What are they doing? Again, without understanding, they don't understand what they are saying, but they want to be teachers, so they will be very confident. Remember, they will be confident, not competent. They will be very confident in saying certain things. The problem is the heart. They want to be teachers. That's where the problem is. Okay, what else? Chapter 2, verse 12, it says, Paul commands, I do not permit women to teach. That is another false teaching. Women preachers are there. Probably there are women who are preaching. And verse chapter 4, verse 3, who forbid marriage and requires abstinence from foods. So then there are like asceticism is taught as godliness. So these kind of false teachings are happening, but catch this more important thing. Who are teaching? Not someone else. People in the church. And that verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, there are some who are teaching. So in the church, in the church leadership, there are people who are teaching this false teaching. So the false teaching came not from the outside of the church, inside the church, and from the pastors of the church, elders and teachers of the church. How will you identify the false teacher? By the lifestyle, he says. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, certain persons by swearing from these, from what? From love that issues from pure heart, their pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. They are drifting away from that and have wandered away into the vain discussions, desiring to be the teachers. Their lifestyle is this. They wandered away from the truth, they went into vain discussions, and we can see them speculating things. Verse 19 of chapter 1, they rejected. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus, Alexander, and I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So they are blaspheming. You can see their false teachers, you can see their lifestyle, and you can definitely say that their lives are not shaped by the gospel. They are very selfish, they want to be teachers, they go into vain discussions, speculations. They teach doctrines that does not accord with godliness. Chapter 6 verse 9. But if we have food and clothing and these things, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So Paul is commanding Timothy to stay away from the love of money, but he talks about the people who wants to be rich. This is a lifestyle of who are not lifestyle who the whose lifestyle is not changed by the gospel, who are false teachers, because the true preacher, faithful steward, as a faithful steward of the gospel, Timothy, you stay away from the love of money. But there are people who run after riches. So we see people, these false teachers, their heart is selfish, they want to be teachers, they want name for themselves, they want riches, but their lives are not transformed. Okay, so Paul is writing, he saw the problem of false teaching, he saw false teachers among the church leadership only, he felt the need, he wrote this epistle to Timothy. And Timothy, who is Timothy? We know Timothy is a young man, and probably he looking at this situation, he wants to run away from the church. As you can see in verse 3, he says, I was going to Macedonia, but I urged to remain, because he might have that urge to run away. And we see from 2 Timothy also 1:7 that Paul commanded Timothy, saying that, encouraged Timothy by saying, God gave us a spirit not to fear, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So there might be a fear in his heart. He might be timid. And he is young also. That's why in 1 Timothy 4:12 it says, let no one despise you of your youth. So he is a young man. And the people who are dealing are, as you can see in chapter 1, verse 8 to 11, that people are lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, who practice homosexuality. These are the people who he was shepherding with. So he found it hard. There are preachers, false teachers, women preachers, he couldn't deal, probably. That's why he wanted to run away. And Paul is coming and encouraging him to stay faithful. This is an epistle like the boss jumping into the situation and saying, no, I told this person, teacher coming and saying, he will be the leader and I'm leaving, and you are accountable to this person, Boss stepping in. Paul has to jump in and say, Timothy is not doing according to his own view, I told him to do. I told Timothy to do. That kind of teaching. So, 1 Timothy is about the simple gospel church. And how does it look like? Chapter 1 focuses on the faithful stewards. Church's faithful stewards. A simple church has faithful stewards like Timothy. As he encourages Timothy to be faithful, he says, chapter 1, verse 3, we looked at multiple times, but again, he says, stay and remain. Pastors who remain. I come from churches where pastors get transferred every 3 years. So, they don't remain in one church. So, it's like, they don't know the person. So they don't actually deal. But that's not the issue here. Timothy wants to run away. There are many people who run away from the situations. Paul is saying, you want to be faithful? Remain. Number two, he says, remain at Ephesus. But what should you do? Remain so that you may charge such a person not to teach. You guard up. You be brave. Stand up. Defend the truth. Defend the truth against the false teachers, against false teachers. And number three, again he says, he reminds him, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love. Love that comes from pure heart, pure heart. A good conscience and a sincere faith. Love is above all. This is the primary commandment. We have to love the Lord with all our soul, might. And then we should love the people of God. So you have to remember the aim of our charge, our preaching, is love. Is love. Contrary to the false teachers who who wants to become teachers, it's a selfish reason, but you be selfless. And fourthly, root out the problems. There are people who are drifting away and wandering into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers, but you have to root out this problem. You have to root out this problem. Fifth, verse 8, he says, have the right thinking of the law. Now we know that the law is good if one uses lawfully. There might be people who are using law unlawfully, preaching there is salvation in the law, but you preach the law lawfully. How? Law will lead, educate people about their sin and lead to Christ. As he says, law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly. And in the end, he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The law that is preached in accordance with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you preach the law, teach them about their sinfulness, that drives them to run to Jesus Christ. That's the lawful preaching of the law. And verses 12, from verses 12 to 17, he sings a song. He is so excited. He communicates Timothy to faithfully preach the law lawfully. He says, "Remember our salvation." He says, "I thank Him who gave me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor. Remember my previous life, and He showed mercy. He saved me. He saved me, and that's why He says the saying is trustworthy. It is a full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. God saves sinners through the gospel. Remember God's goodness in the gospel. Remember God's power in the gospel. Do not fear the people. Be faithful in preaching the gospel. Trust the gospel." So he talks about the greatness and the glorious greatness of the gospel. That's first chapter. Faithful stewards. Chapter 2, we see men and women, godly men and godly women in the church. Number one, he says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He talks about the prayer life. And who are in charge of this? Who should be leading this? Verse 8, he says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting the holy hands. Men should make this priority. First of all, make this as priority. Pray. He says, I never met a man who said, I pray enough. If you find someone, do let me know. I never heard a man who said, I prayed enough. We all have the holy unsatisfaction of prayerlessness. But this is not to make the church guilty. But Paul is emphasizing the need for prayer in the church and men to take the responsibility in leading prayer. Men should be in the prayer meetings. Thankfully, I could witness, this is the only church I have seen men mostly coming for the prayer meetings. But that's not the case. Usually, I have seen only women. Because not everybody, most of the people's mentality, that prayer and religion is something feminine. We men, we know how to deal with the problems. We don't pray. Even if we are sitting in prayer, I am guilty, we try to give solutions because we know how to do things rather than kneeling down and asking God for help. Men should make it as priority. We should pray. For what? For whom? For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful life, so that we might live a quiet life, that we will be left alone from the government, and that we will be focusing on preaching the gospel. That's why we should pray. why again? Because the purpose is important. He says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. That is the main important. And remember the purpose. We want to be left alone. We want to preach. We want to be faithful in preaching the gospel because people will be saved by the gospel. God saves people even now. And see the danger. Like, you don't pray and you're not preaching the gospel. You are letting people to hell. Have the purpose of God. Come in alignment with God's will. God wants all people to be saved. So you have the same purpose. You know, men, think of prayer in this way. It is right thing. It is good thing before God. Align your hearts to God's will. If church doesn't reach church, people will go to hell. And some, he says something very hard for men to achieve. He says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger, verse 8, without anger and quarreling, which is very hard. I can't reach home without getting angry in traffic. I think most of us are guilty. It's very hard for men not to be angry. But Paul, God wants us to be gentle, not angry. And quarreling, I think this word quarreling is related to questioning even God himself. Will God do this thing? Is he able to do, you know, that kind of hesitation in the heart? That's why the discussions will come, how to sort out the problem rather than pray. Peace. He wants men to be peaceful, peacemakers, which is very rare. But this is the godly man. This is what God expects. If you are a man, if you are a saved person in the church, this is what God expects to you, that you should be a man of prayer. You should make prayer as priority. So depend on the Lord. Number two, for women in chapter 2. Likewise in verse 9 it says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So the focus here is, women, you draw attention to yourself with your godliness, not with your outward appearance. The women who are focusing their attire, spending a lot of money on jewelry, how they look to draw attention, that's not the goal. That's not how it should be. You should be godly. You should be focusing on godliness. Proper clothing. Talks about women. What else do women, godly women, should be focusing on? Inner godliness. And then he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This verse looks very offensive to the current culture. But one thing we have to understand, when the epistle was written, men and women usually don't come together. It's a very counterculture. Because of the gospel, now in the church there are men, there are women together. You can see in the later chapter 5 and 6, the slaves and the rich masters are also in the church, which is not usual. They are sitting and eating together, taking bread and wine. That is not usual. This is very revolutionary at that point of time. Now, not just that, when Paul says, let the woman learn quietly, we will deal it when we come to this portion, the text, but he's encouraging women to learn. That is not something norm in that culture, generation. Women are not thought of worthy to be taught. And Paul is saying, you learn. Women, you have to learn. So probably there might be women who are without any normal training, preaching and teaching. But however, the focus is not on their training, their skill, or their studies, their educational background. What does he say? How, what is the reason? He says, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Why? She should be quiet, remain quiet. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's the creation order. That's the order. That's the divine design. Adam was created first. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. It has nothing to do with the education, talent, or wisdom. I think, as much as I know, most women are smart than men, at least in my marriage. It is not about their wisdom, it's not the talent, it's not the skill. It's the divine design. God made Adam as a leader. And they are not lesser than men, they are equal in essence. Office is different. Women should submit, remain silent. It's a voluntary submission. You can't, no man can make women submit. It's women's voluntary, it should be women's voluntary submission, and God blesses that submission. God blesses the woman who submits. And finally he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. That's this is same like what he commanded to Timothy also, that he says, pay attention to yourself and your teaching, that you will keep closer watch on yourself and on your teaching. By so doing, you will save both yourself and hearers. It's talking about continual belief in the gospel and living out the gospel. The woman's role is to raise children. Raise children. We see this is taught even in Genesis. Woman desires the control. I don't know if you have seen women. There are women who drive from the back seat, but with the tongue. Go there. No, take left. Ayyo, go fast, no? That's a natural thing. But Paul says, no, voluntarily submit. Women voluntarily submit. God blesses it. Focus on the responsibility that is given. There are many women in the offices working, laboring outside of the house, so that they'll get something to the house. You know, material things. I'm not against women working, but if you're not faithful in your own role, greater privilege of raising children for Christ's kingdom and chasing the world and things of this world, I think there is fundamentally something wrong with that. It's a great privilege that God has given for women to raise children. How glorious it will be when smart woman focuses on building the home, building their houses. We should raise godly generation, teach children from childhood that women should focus on their calling to raise children. Okay, chapter 3, quickly. In the simple church we see, okay, we have seen godly men, godly women, now godly elders and deacons. I will rush through this, godly elders, but as he starts, this is what he says about godly elders. The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of the overseer, he desires a noble task. Remember, pay close attention. It is, the elder should be passionate about the work. There are many people who are passionate to become pastors, but Paul says it's not the position that the person should seek. You want, what is trustworthy saying? What is trustworthy is if anyone aspires to the office of the overseer. Some translations here, who desires, it says noble task. It's a labor. It's a good good sin. It's a good thing. If someone aspires this labor, it's a good thing. Not the position. There are many people who want the position. Paul says, who desires, who are passionate about the labor. And it should be, they should become pastors not because someone told, mommy told, daddy told, they gave the first son to the ministry. No. Also not for the paycheck. As Peter also told in chapter 5, 1 Peter. Nobody should work under compulsion. He should come. It's willful, passionate about the labor. Number 2, the rest is godliness. He talks about how the elder should be godly. He should be above reproach. An overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, talking loyal love to the one woman, moral purity, sexual purity, the heart dedicated to the one woman, loving one woman, faithfully loyal. The pastor should be loyal, and it is seen in the marriage also. It's seen in the marriage. Loyal love, and sober mind, a clear mind, prudent. We don't want to be led by a madman. We should be respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's the one skill that is asked. Able to teach. Manager of the household. Let's look at verse 5. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This is the one quality he spends more time. Even raises a question. He should be manager of household. If he is not a manager of household, how will he take care of God's church? This is very important. It's proven. His calling is seen in his desire for the labor of pastoral ministry and his godliness, which is already witnessed in the family. Not just in the family, it's also proven outside. Verse 7 also says, moreover, he must be well thought by outsiders. He should be respectable even among outsiders. It's a proven character. It's witnessed in the family, outside in the church. We will cheapen pastoral ministry when we demand less from pastor. That's when we cheapen the pastoral ministry. Deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, many people think that deacons means little second category. He couldn't make it to the pastoral board, so you write IIT, you couldn't clear, AAA is there. You couldn't clear, okay, MCET. You know, it's like that, you can't reach the pastor, okay, deacons. Second, but think of Stephen. What is his testimony? Acts 6:5 says, and they pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And he preached a wonderful sermon, giving a survey through the Old Testament, leading to Christ. And they stoned him to death, a martyr, first martyr of the church, Stephen. He was a deacon. Another thing. You are not a pastor, you are not a deacon. So these requirements, you might think it doesn't apply to me. It's for the pastors, it's for the deacons. No matter who you are, the standards of Christian living doesn't change. Your calling doesn't change. We all should be this person. We all should be this person. This is God. And just be, okay, pastoral ministry, I have to learn theology and all. I'll become deacon. I want to serve. No, you can't become a deacon just because you want to. You have to meet the character requirement as well in the church. Chapter 4, he talks about apostates and contrasts with good servants. There is a theft. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. Be careful. There are apostates coming. They'll have deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. We don't know anything about that yet. But there is some glimpse. As we can see in verse 3, it says, they'll forbid marriage and therefore forbid certain foods also. Keep these things in mind, and what should he do? He should preach the word. He says in verse 6, apostates, they are going to come, there is a threat of apostates. But what the good servant should do, a good servant, he should put these things before the brothers, and then you will be a good servant. You should preach them and warn them about the false teachers. I know most of, not most of you, some of you listen to false teachers. I would encourage you, before listening to someone online, I think you can check with the pastor. There is truth, absolute truth, there is almost like truth. There are people who sound like, you know, they are preaching the gospel, but they are slightly off. Be a good servant. Be trained in the words of faith. Be trained in the words of faith. Preach the word. Teach the word. And 7 and 8 it says, strive for godliness. Have nothing to do with irrelevant silly means that rather train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is value in every way, as it holds promise of the present life and also for the life to come. Pursue godliness and preach and teach with authority. Preach and teach with authority. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full expression. But to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Again, he is preaching the gospel, and he is expecting Timothy to preach this. Preach the gospel. And another thing, preaching and teaching with the authority. It's not about yelling. Authority preaching is not about yelling. When you hear a sermon and you are confronted from your sin, or if you heard a sermon and understood that you should be doing something which you are not doing, and you know that you are not able to do, and that when you run to Jesus asking for help, that is the authoritative preaching. When you realize your role, when you realize what you should do, and you run to Jesus for the help, that's when you heard authoritative preaching. It's not how loud the preacher was. Did the sermon made you kneel down before Christ? Command these things. Let no one despise you of your youth. Be an example. Be an example. That's a good servant. And chapter 5. Chapter 1 and chapter 6 are charged to Timothy. In between we will see chapter 2 and 3, the roles, and we see chapter 4 and 5, basically relational things. Do not rebuke older men. We see elderly, we see widows, we see slaves, we see rich. How to relate to them. Do not rebuke the older man, but encourage him as your father. This is God's family. We are brothers and sisters. We have to deal with family in this way. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. In all purity. And there are widows in the church. We don't like elderly. Some people don't like elderly. People will get angry with the elderly, but they need help. That's what Paul is saying. Don't look down upon the elderly. Don't look them as a problem. They need help. Widows need help. But however, he doesn't say enroll everybody. He verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation of good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. That kind of woman, widow, you enroll. And verse 6 he says, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. There might be widows, there might be elderly, but if she is self-indulgent, she is dead while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of the household, he has denied the faith that is worse than an unbeliever. People in the church, there will be people in the church will be expecting church to feed them. But he says no. If there are people in the family, if there is a widow and she has a family, let the family meet her needs. And if the head of the family is not meeting the needs of the family, he is worse than unbeliever. Verse 11, younger widows, let them get married, he says. And verse 17, he talks about elders in the church. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there are elders who are in the preaching team, there are administrative team, not preaching, but they are elders, but they consider them worthy of double honor, he says. So I don't know how much you are earning, you can pay me double. I'm content, just joking. I'm grateful for what I receive. Anyways, so there are elders, honor them. And don't let anybody just make an accusation against elders. Unless there are 2-3 witnesses, he says. And chapter 6, he talks to the slaves. There are slaves. You should work for Christ. If you are a Christian, you should be known as a good staff member in the office. If you are a worker for a Christian, even more you should work. And there are rich, 17 to 19 in chapter 6. The rich should not put their trust in money, but be generous and reach out to the poor, he says. This is individual responsibility. It's not church's responsibility. People in the church should consider, especially rich, should put their trust in God, not in money, and be generous. Meet the need of the people. People who don't know how to give are the poor. Even if you have a lot of money, if you don't know to be generous, you are poor. And finally, chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 3 to 21, he talks about the man of God, how he should be. And he says to the man of God, teach and does these things. I mean, how many times he says, teach and does these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness, the sound doctrine, the gospel, will result in godliness. Godliness is doing things in God's will. If someone is contrary to that, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. I don't have to introduce this person. You might have met. They just want controversies. They have craving for controversy and quarrels, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant fiction among the people who are depraved in mind and depraved in the truth, imagining that godliness is means of gain. But what should the man of God do? But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we got nothing into this world, we cannot take anything out of this world. Be content, this is. Avoid irrelevant babble, pursue godliness, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfast, gentleness. Wait, fight the good fight. First of all, verse 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Christian living is a battle. Fight the good fight, he says. And many people think that they don't have to flee. If you are a young man especially, and you're pursuing godliness, there are things that you have to flee. Don't try to battle. Flee from things. Especially love of money. Flee from this thing. Fight the good fight. O Timothy, God that deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble. God, O man of God, flee from all these things and pursue godliness. That's what he says. So in the church, we see there are faithful stewards, there are godly men and women, there are godly elders, deacons, apostates and good servants and widows, elders, slaves, rich, and the man of God. But verse point 4, we looked at it in the introduction, but I want to use, as I close, I want to also again remind you of that chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and the buttress of the truth. God has always had a concern for His people, even from the Old Testament. If you look at the covenant God made with Abraham, the circumcision, He wanted His people to be separated, distinguished from the world. And even now, towards the church, God has same passion, zealousness. He wants the church to be distinguished from the world. This is the reason of the God, Christ Jesus. He came to save sinners. He came to put an end to sin. We have to put an end to sin in our lives and walk in godliness. That's the gospel calling. We have to walk in godliness and holiness. So God expects the church, all of us, to live a life that is appropriate to the gospel. God wants the church to be distinguished from the world. That's the reason. That's the reason we have to be these people. That's why we have to be faithful servants. We have to be godly men. We have to be godly women. We should be godly leaders. We should be defending the truth. Gospel of Jesus Christ saves sinners and transforms their lives and produces godliness. If gospel didn't change your life, if you are the same person, if you have same desires, if you are still living in a selfish lifestyle, probably you are not saved. And if you are saved, if you are living in godliness, I want to encourage you, it's your duty to guard the truth. As we are the pillar and the buttress of the truth, we are the supporters, we are the guardians of the truth. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning I just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son and saving us from our sins. And you made us as a holy nation. You called us a royal priesthood for yourself. You want us to be separated, distinguished from the world, to live a godly way, to shine Christ in this world, to proclaim the gospel. So I pray that each and everyone in the church will understand our calling, our role, our responsibility, how we have to conduct ourselves in the church. And I pray that we will run to you for grace to live such a life. I submit this prayer in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.